Well, good morning. I'm glad to be with you this morning. My name is Rob Gray, as has already been said, and I bring greetings from City Reformed Presbyterian Church down in Oakland. It is with great joy that I'm here with you this morning to bring you God's Word. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning from Mark chapter 14. Just by way of introduction, I want to just say a few things about where we're at in the Gospel of Mark. Realize you're not going through the Gospel of Mark in your morning series, but I'll tell you, we are going through the Gospel of Mark in ours, and this is right about where we're at. Preached this sermon last week at City Reformed, so you can kind of get a sense of where City Reformed is in God's Word and what we're thinking about as we move towards Easter. Just to highlight something, this is a real transition at point in the Gospel of Mark. There are, from this point on in Mark 14, no more long discourses by Jesus. There's no more healings. We're kind of moving beyond his earthly ministry, and we're now headed to the cross. Jesus is on the outskirts of Jerusalem in a house in Bethany. And the passage we're going to look at is maybe in three parts, you might say. The first section is we're just going to see that there's a plot to kill Jesus. His time is now. His time has come. And then there's this beautiful picture of extravagant love of this woman who pours oil on the head of Jesus. And then we're going to close and we're going to see that Judas is at this point betrayed, or he's about to be betrayed. Judas goes to the chief priests and he offers Jesus up for a bag of coins. And so we want to spend the majority of our time thinking particularly about the extravagant love in the center portion, but it's sandwiched between these two really pictures of hate of Jesus. So let me go ahead and read God's Word for us this morning from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. They sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we would see the deep, deep love of Jesus, and that we would, because of his love, be overflowing with love towards God and towards others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a scene in a classic movie, a classic Christmas movie, which I'm guessing a lot of you have seen, called It's a Wonderful Life, where the protagonists George Bailey and Mary Hatch are returning from a school dance. Do you remember the scene? Yeah. It's one of the better scenes there. And Mary, who's been in love with George since her childhood, has just thrown a rock into the window of the old Granville house, and she's made a wish. And her wish is that George would marry her and that they would live in that house forever. And George asks her about her wish. He says, "What did you wish for, Mary? What do you want?" And then, of course, he says, "Do you want the moon? I'll throw a lasso around the moon and I'll bring it down to you." And then he goes on and elaborates how the moon, you'll eat it and swallow it and it'll come out and raise. And he kind of blathers on for a little bit. And then he says, "Am I talking too much?" You remember that scene? Now, there's a person in the scene that just kind of is sitting watching this. It's the neighbor on the porch, and he says, "Yes, why don't you kiss her instead of talking her to death?" And George is a little deaf, says, "What was that?" He says, "Why don't you kiss her instead of talking her to death?" And then George sits there for a minute. He's like, "You want me to kiss her, huh?" And, of course, the exasperated neighbor responds, "Ah, youth is wasted on the wrong people." You know, if you've a little older, you've been married for a while, or you've grown up, and you look back on those moments and you think, man, I wasted opportunities back then to show the immense love that I had for my future spouse or whoever it was. You see, love isn't in its best form a calculated thing. It seizes moments that come by, right? It looks for opportunity to display itself. Well, George, of course, was a bit dense, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us are sometimes a bit dense when it comes to love. But I'm not just speaking of romantic love here. Love in all its forms. Love is not a calculated thing, in that it's not something we dose out in small measures, or at least that's not what it's meant to be. Love is an extravagant thing in its very nature. It's something that pours itself out. And I think this is partly because it has at its object love in its best form, not the false forms of love, but love in its ideal form, if you will. Not self-love or any other kind of love, but this love seeks the pleasure, the goodness, the beauty of another. That's the nature of love. It's completely other-oriented. It doesn't count personal cost, and it takes advantage of every opportunity to express itself. Well, our text this morning has that kind of love on display. The woman in this story shows an extravagant kind of love for Jesus by pouring an expensive ointment onto Jesus' head. And of course, this love is in stark contrast to the people around her. We see at the outset men plotting to kill Jesus, the religious leaders plotting his death. In the very middle, you might say those who love Jesus, his disciples, don't show a whole lot of love. It's kind of calculated, you know. They're not overly expressive of their love towards Jesus. They seem to be more interested in other things than Jesus himself. And, of course, you have Judas. Betrays the one who loves him so deeply. He loves his disciples, but Judas plans his betrayal. And in the midst of this mess of men, this woman seizes an opportunity to show extravagant love. But you know what? As extravagant as this woman's love is for Jesus, it's not the most extravagant love, is it? The heart of this passage, at the heart of the Gospel of Mark, at the heart of all of Scripture, is the most extravagant love of all, isn't it? Jesus' love for sinners like you, like me. And so this morning I want us to consider, what does it mean to love? More specifically, what does it mean to love Jesus? And what does it mean for that love of Jesus to then overflow into love towards God and towards others? And I think what we'll find is that to love Jesus, to love others well, we must know this extravagant love he has for us. So we'll do that in a few ways. We'll look at the opposite of love. We'll look at the extravagant love of this woman for Christ. And we'll look at the reality of our own hearts, how often we love other things more than we love Christ. And then we'll close with this extravagant love of Jesus. So first, the opposite of love. What we see here at the very outset is a plot to kill Jesus. They were coming up to one of the highest, if not the highest, holy days of the year for the life of Jews at this time and throughout their history. They were coming up to the Passover. And of course, the city of Jerusalem was growing, expanding during this high festival. Some records say that there was probably on average about 50,000 people in the city of Jerusalem, but that during the Passover feast, some say there was it would grow to as much as 250,000 people. But actually, some other accounts say that that could be grossly underestimated, that there could be as many as 1 million to 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so what we see in this plot to kill Jesus is a very calculated hate, isn't it? See, if they went out and they tried to arrest Jesus at this moment, at this place in time, they would have possibly endangered their very standing or their even their ability to worship, because Rome, no doubt, had a little bit of anxiety surrounding a festival like this, right? What was the festival commemorating? Well, the festival commemorating was the Exodus account, right? Moses leading God's people out of Egypt, slavery and bondage to an oppressive rule. I'm sure the Romans thought if the religious minds get hold of this idea too strongly, they may start to rebel against us, right? So this was a tenuous moment, and the Jewish leaders thought to themselves, calculated, how are we going to get Jesus? We can't do it openly. We can't do it out in the open, or we might cause a riot. So they were calculated. They're going to do it in a backhanded, back corner, back alley kind of way. And of course, we see that, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. In the middle of the night, soldiers come and take him away. Why did they want him dead? Maybe it seems obvious to you, but let's just reflect on this for just a minute. They hated him, we know that much, but why? Well, throughout the gospel account, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the very Son of God. And of course, this was blasphemy. This was the very thing that would get anybody in trouble with Jewish leaders, and particularly was, according to Old Testament law, punishable by death. Of course, this isn't true. He's not blaspheming because he indeed is the Son of God. But that was the formal charge, if you will, against Jesus. But there's more to the story, I think, than this formal charge. Jesus had, throughout the gospel account, if we were to go back and read the Gospel of Mark, had confronted the authorities. He was confronting them in both their sense of authority, he was challenging them, their interpretations of the law, etc. And maybe even more pointedly, was disrupting their carefully regulated way of life. He was exposing their hypocrisy and their sin. They hated Jesus because he was exposing them. Well, it's good to think about these things. Maybe, I don't know you all, but maybe there's some here this morning who actually really despise God in their hearts. I don't know. Maybe you blame him for things. Maybe you feel as though his demands on your life are too high. Or maybe when you come before God, when you come before his word, when you start to read it, you're exposed. You're uncomfortable with God because he actually challenges your idols. He actually takes away the things that you've shaped to make your life pleasurable for yourself. And he's showing you your sin and you're saying, I don't want a God who's going to show me my sin, my brokenness. Well, if you stand there exposed as a sinner, I just want to encourage you, everyone here, myself, we all stand exposed before God and his word. You're not alone. Hypocrites, liars, all of us in our own ways. And I want to encourage you. And we'll come back to this point. You need to know this reality. Jesus' extravagant love is for you. It's for you in your brokenness. Even in your rebellion and hatred towards God, his love is for you. He died for sinners. Well, hate seeks to destroy Christ, but in Mary, and we'll see that this woman here in the Gospel of Mark account is Mary, the sister of Martha. Do you remember Mary and Martha from other Gospel accounts? Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, and we'll see that in just a minute. We see that she lavishes love on Jesus. She pours it out on Him. So what's the situation? Well, they're gathered for a meal at the house of Simon the leper. We're not really sure who Simon the leper is. He's mentioned a couple times in this gospel. In the gospel accounts here and in the other gospel accounts. But that's all we know, that this house in Bethany was the house of Simon the leper. But if we go to the Gospel of John, I think we learn a little bit more. We get a little bit more detail. And one of those details is this. We see that this is probably the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Now, who is Simon the leper? Maybe Simon the leper was a relative of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know. One of the things we might say is that at least the writers were highlighting the fact that this was the house of a leper. This would have been a place that most people would have probably seen as unclean. Maybe this man was Simon was already healed. Maybe Jesus healed him. We don't have any of those details. But here was Jesus in the house of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon the leper, and he was feasting with them. They were reclining at the table. In this ancient Near East world, they would literally recline. They would probably lean on one arm on a small couch or on some pillows, and they would eat with their right hand. They would be laying down. And so you can take a picture of what was maybe happening. Mary, maybe Martha were bringing food. We don't know. But Mary, who's standing over Jesus, who's reclining at the table, takes this alabaster jar and she breaks it over his head. It's a strange activity, isn't it? If you had somebody over to your house and you then went and proceeded to break a jar of any kind of liquid on their head, I guarantee you it probably would be a shock for that person, for sure. It would definitely not be seen as a polite thing to do. It's hard to come up with a cultural corollary, isn't it, with this? Like, we don't anoint people, but this was a fairly common activity, that if you had a prominent guest in your home, that you would take a few drops of oil and put it on their head. Oil was a sign of God's blessing. It was like saying to that person, we bless you for coming into this house. We want to acknowledge the thankfulness we have towards you that you are here with us this morning or this evening or whatever it is. And so they would drip a few drops of oil. The only corollary that I could come up with is as I was growing up, there were a few rules when it came to guests in the house. And here were those rules. Number one, guests get the first food. Is that right? Yes, you pass the food to the guests first. Sorry, kids. Actually, in my house, kids got everything last, just so you know. Guests get the best portion of that food, right? Guests get first dibs on seconds with that food. Guests get the extra, maybe, whatever else you had, dessert or whatever else that you had going on. That was sort of a growing up thing. We passed to the guests first. We honored them as guests. This is kind of what was going on. It was a symbolic gesture of blessing. But what made this particularly unique was that she poured the entire bottle on Jesus' head. But not only that, but this bottle was worth an immense amount of money. We're told here that it was worth 300 denarii, that they could sell it for that much. This would have been approximately a year's worth of day wages for a laborer. And I tried to compute that in my mind. I don't know what a day laborer would have made in the ancient Near East and what that would have afforded a day laborer. But, you know, we can think of it in our own terms. We're talking a new car, right? Maybe around 20 grand worth in a bottle. You can kind of get why the disciples were a little aghast, a little shocked in the moment. Here was Jesus this entire bottle, 20 grand, poured out on his head. What possessed Mary in that moment? What possessed her? That was the disciples' question. What possessed you, Mary, to do such a ridiculous thing? Well, we'll get back to their reaction in a moment, but I want to just reflect on this, what caused this sort of outwardly, at least, ridiculous act. Well, of course, Mary seized the moment to express love, right? Now, why did Mary have such great love and affection for Jesus? We don't know much about this Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, but there's a few things we know. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, where we see this Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, maybe in the same place that they're sitting in. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking in him, the rabbi teaching, and hearing all the good things, the good news that Jesus has. And of course, Martha's in the back serving, right? And Martha's frustrated with Mary because she's just sitting there. Jesus says, what Mary has chosen is a good thing. She showed great affection and love for Jesus at a very early time because what he was speaking was truth. But maybe even a more poignant moment was in John chapter 11. We have the story of Lazarus, right? Jesus catches wind that Lazarus has fallen ill. He doesn't rush. Lazarus dies. Jesus goes to meet with the family, and he's on his way, and Martha kind of runs up to him and is just, Jesus, if you were here, this would have been all different. And of course, Jesus responds to her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die, right? This is this glorious moment where he describes the gospel to Martha. And Martha is just overcome by grief. But where is Mary? Mary is sitting in her home weeping, crying because her brother Lazarus has died. She doesn't, even though she kind of knows Jesus is coming down the road, Martha's gone out to meet him, she just sits. You know that kind of grief. Just sit. She sat there and she was in grief, and Jesus is seeking her out. And so Martha goes and says, the Lord's looking for you. And so Mary goes and meets with her. And she, of course, again, she too says, if you were here, he would have lived. What's Jesus' response to Mary? Jesus' response to Mary is to go with her and to walk with her to Lazarus' grave. And as they sit there weeping, Jesus himself cries, doesn't he? He sits there and cries with Mary, overcome by his own grief and love and care for Mary. And then what does he do? He says, Lazarus, come out. And there was Lazarus, risen from the grave. What possessed Mary? What would possess you if Jesus raised your loved one from the dead right in front of your eyes? Love. Extravagant, lavish affection, unbounded love. Jesus says that what she has done when she poured that alabaster jar of ointment, of pure nard on her head, was that she did a beautiful thing, a good thing. There is no other in all the world so deserving of your love than our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments, he says this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That love that's firstly Godward. Do you see the overabundant language? All your heart. All your mind, all your soul, all your strength. In other words, there's a sense of there's nothing to hold back to Christ. Of course, the problem is that we are too easily distracted by lesser things. Isn't that the truth? we love other things much more than we love our Lord. And this is just the reality of our hearts. The disciples were there, right? They didn't get her action. The problem wasn't the oil, of course. The problem was this heirloom bottle of expensive nard that could be used for other things. And, you know, their reaction is reasonable on the face of it. It's a lot of money, 20 grand. They literally scold her, it says. If we were to go to the Gospel of John account of the same text, we would see that Judas was leading the charge. And of course, in the John text, we see that Judas had his own ideas. His motives weren't for the poor. His motives were for himself. We're told that he's the one who kept the money, that he was in charge of, I guess, the disciples' cash in terms of getting around, and that he would take a portion for himself. He looked at that alabaster jar and thought, if we sold that, yes, we might give some to the poor, but actually get a good amount. Of course, we see his heart exposed when he goes to those chief priests and leaders in order to betray Jesus. The disciples scolded her. The language there is literally like they were groaning against her. Oh, Mary, what have you done? What? They're beating their head thinking, what have you done? Of course, Jesus had told them. He had told them that they ought to care for the poor. He had said that this is part of your mission. If we were to go through all of Scripture, the command to love and care for the poor is manifold. It wasn't like they were loving something that or wanting to do something that was wrong. But Jesus is clear here. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. And he exposes the problem. The problem wasn't that they cared for the poor. The problem was that they didn't understand. They didn't grasp who Jesus was. Here he was. The Lord of heaven and earth was reclining at table with them. The one who by the very word of his power created them. This is the same Jesus that they are sitting there just thinking about their image. How they'll be perceived by outsiders. If people catch wind that this expensive jar was wasted, what will people think about it? You see, they didn't get the greater thing. And even if they understood to a degree who was in front of them, they were more concerned with this other thing. Many of us here today might say that we love Jesus, and I believe we do. You do love Jesus. But can I ask a question? To what extent do we love Jesus? Do we love him this far and then we have other things? Do you see a calculatedness to it? Jesus, I love you this much, but no farther. Let me play this out for a little bit. I'm going to be honest with you. I often have limits to my own love. There are many other important things that I often love, that I love and care about, good things that give me pleasure, which are things that we ought to care for, that I struggle with. Because I place them above Christ. Let me give you an example. Family. It's a good thing. A necessary thing. I can't love Jesus if I don't love my own family, right? Yet here's the question. Am I willing to sacrifice Christ at the altar of family? You have to ask yourself that question. What about financial security? A good thing, a necessary thing. The Proverbs say, a fool and his money are soon parted. Yet am I willing to sacrifice Christ at the altar of financial security? Do you see the problem? We take good things and we twist them. We make them the grand object of our affection. What is the limit of your love for Christ? What things, good things, when push come to shove, come first? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we're good at limiting our love for Christ. We fail the all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength test. No doubt even Mary. In this moment, she was extravagant in her love, but no doubt there were times in Mary's life when she chose other things above Christ. But I want to end by looking at the perfect expression of extravagant love. That is, the love of Christ for us. Jesus describes Mary's anointing by saying that she was anointing him beforehand for burial. I don't think Mary had this in her mind when she anointed him. Maybe, but the text doesn't seem to indicate that. My guess is she was, as I said before, anointing him in the sense of honoring him as the honored guest, the only, the greatest honored guest, the Lord himself. But in Mark, we are just about to go to the cross. Judas' betrayal immediately follows this account. And Jesus sees in Mary's act the act of love for the one who has to die. Jesus knew the hearts of his disciples. Jesus knew their lack of love. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that at the moment of the cross, when he's hanging there, that like a sheep, when the shepherd is struck, they scatter, that his disciples would run away. He knew their petty rivalries, their lack of faith, their lack of understanding of who he was and why he had come. He knew. And he knew that the only way for him to show love was to die for their sins, to lay his life down for them, to pour himself out. Extravagant love when Christ hung on a cross and he poured himself out for those who hated him, for those who betrayed him, for those who denied him. For those who had greater affections. Uncalculated love. Not that the cost was unknown, but that there was no cost too great. Mary did better than she knew by anointing Jesus. She pointed forward to his death, but Mary understood his love. You see, Jesus had taught her. Jesus had wept with her. Jesus had showed her that he was the resurrection and the life. So she loved him extravagantly, but it didn't compare with the love of Christ for her. This is a love that defies comprehension. And the question is for us, do you know that love? Do you know the love of Christ who died for you? Do you know the love of Christ who comes alongside you in your brokenness, in your grief, and in your sorrow? Do you know that love? If you do, it can't help but cause you to wonder and awe and amazement. It can't help, after you've experienced that love, to have it overflow in love for God, in love for Christ, for His beauty, for His awesome love, for love for who He is and His greatness. And then it can't help but overflow in love to others. That care for the poor will come right out of that. But love to Christ first. Love that can't help overflow in immense love and gratitude towards Jesus. And bold and extravagant love towards others. Do you know that love? Christ pouring himself out for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we don't love you as we ought. But that despite our own brokenness, our own limited love, that you loved us with such extravagant love that you bore on the cross our sin and the wrath that we deserved. Who can fathom? And Lord, we know the love that will raise the dead. The love that will bring us into glory and seat us and crown us. And give us blessing upon blessing. Lord, help us to see your love more clearly today. And even as we go out and we have many things that are good, that we would know the love that you have towards us as the most important, that our love towards you would be evident. Lord, help us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name.